my dear friend, Mr. Greg Childers, asked me this morning if I was the guest preacher today. That was a good one, Greg. But thank you for the time off from preaching. Providentially, it was longer than the elders had anticipated, but the Lord knew I needed that time. Thank you for allowing me to take it, to spend some time studying, reading some other things, and also just doing some soul work of my own. I needed that, so thank you. But it's good to be back this morning to preach God's word, and we're in Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. Luke 23, 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The crucifixion of Jesus is a well-documented and acknowledged historical fact. We have the biblical record of it, but along with the Bible, there are other non-canonical writings that attest to the actual event. Nearly all historical and critical scholars of the Bible agree that Jesus was, in fact, crucified by the order of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. There is non-Christian confirmation of the historical fact of the resurrection or the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And while this is indisputable, the world doesn't know how to respond to the crucified Christ. The world doesn't know what to do with the cross. To some, a crucified Christ is a stumbling block. To others, Christ crucified is foolishness. And so I ask you this morning, what do you make of the cross? What is your response to the crucifixion of Christ? And I believe the way in which Luke has narrated the story for us actually compels us to ask that question, because he shows us the various ways that people were responding as the event unfolded. And over the next 3 weeks, we are going to find people weeping, taunting, mocking, believing, and worshiping at the cross. And so each of us must consider how we are going to respond to Christ and him crucified. This morning, we're going to look at the cry of the women in verses 26 and 27. And then the concern of the Savior in verses 28 through 31. And I want us to consider this morning, I want you to see from this text that an appropriate response to Christ and him crucified is lamenting that leads to repenting. One of the ways that we should respond to the cross is lamenting that leads to repenting. As Jesus made his way to the cross, there were some women there who were responding with mourning, with lamenting. The Greek words indicate this was a loud wailing, that perhaps they were even beating on their chest. Maybe they were singing a funeral dirge. Now, Luke doesn't identify who these women are specifically, but we know that they're not the women from Galilee. They will appear later at the foot of the cross. They will be there at the empty tomb. They're not the women from Luke chapter 8, women that Jesus had healed And then they responded to his grace by meeting his needs, providing for his ministry out of their own funds. It's not those women. Jesus calls them daughters of Jerusalem. These are Judeans. It's possible that these unnamed daughters of Jerusalem were professional mourners. That was common in Jewish custom for people to professionally weep over the deceased, to comfort the bereaved with loud laments and tears. They may have been professional mourners. These women may have been locals who attended executions and who were there to provide opiates to the criminals to help alleviate some of their pain. But I think these women are more than professional mourners. They're more than pharmacists. I really think that these women truly sympathize with Jesus and that they are filled with sincere sorrow as they walk with him to the place of execution. Remember that for nearly 1 week, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And as he was teaching there, the people were hanging on his every word. And perhaps these women were there and they had heard his teaching and they had been impacted by his words. He had won the affection of the crowd. And maybe these women were even outside of Pilate's palace earlier in the day, and they heard 3 times the Roman governor declare to the angry crowd, "I find no guilt in this man, deserving death." I think these women are sympathetic to this innocent sufferer. They recognize that he is being treated unjustly. And at the hearts of Jesus, at the sight of Jesus, their hearts break with sorrow. As they follow Jesus on this death march, these women witness a pitiful sight. Normally, condemned men would carry their own cross to the place of execution. The horizontal crossbeam would be placed on their shoulders, and they would carry it, a sign of humiliation and a warning to all those watching of the fate of those who would commit certain crimes. But Luke tells us that in this case, the Roman soldiers conscript Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus, which indicates that Jesus was too physically weak to carry it. As he tried to carry the 100-pound beam on his own shoulders, he faltered. He couldn't do it. And think of all that Jesus had already endured over the past 24 hours. There had been the hours of physical and psychological torment without food, without drink. His shoulders and back would have been bloodied and bruised from the scourging of the Roman soldiers. Imagine that rough-hewn beam scraping across his lacerated skin and pressing into exposed arteries and veins and muscle and bone. The pain would have been throbbing, seething, almost unbearable. And it was obvious to the Roman soldiers that there was no way that Jesus would make it to Golgotha carrying the cross. And these executioners had a job to do. Jesus could not die on the road. And so they seized Simon and they forced him to carry the cross. Now you and I can look at this and we can see God's providential provision. He provided a strong back in Simon to carry the cross for Jesus. But as those women observed the events, all they could see was a man who was so severely beaten that he lacked the strength to carry his cross, that he could not do what countless others before him had done. All these women could see was the figure of a man with no beauty, no majesty, whose appearance was so disturbing and so displeasing that you would want to look away and hide your eyes from the sight. They saw the gruesome fulfillment of ancient prophecy in a man that was disfigured and marred beyond human likeness. They saw Jesus swollen, bruised, bloodied, and all they could do was weep. At the sight of him, all they could do was lament with deep sorrow at the man in front of them. Well, clearly the audible sighs of these women grabbed Jesus's attention. And for a brief moment, the death march stopped as Jesus turned around to speak to these grieving women. Like so many other times in his ministry, Jesus here seems to be drawn to the brokenhearted, to the burdened, to the hurting. And it's almost as if you were watching a movie that the Roman guards, the crowd, the chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders would all be fading into the background, and the camera now would be zooming in on Jesus speaking to these weeping women. As he tenderly speaks to them, it really is one of his, you might say, his final sermon. And although there was a warning of judgment, it really was a gracious sermon, a gospel sermon that was calling for their repentance. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." We've come to expect this from Jesus by now. Always thinking of others, always looking to the interest of others, always putting others first, perfect humility, perfect selflessness. Jesus here being more concerned about the spiritual condition of these women than he was concerned about his own physical condition. "Do not cry for me." Though he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he is not to be pitied. Yes, he's our great high priest who sympathizes with us, but he does not ask for sympathy from us. Instead of receiving the women's grief, he redirected it. Of concern to him was the future judgment that was coming. It was of greater concern to him than his own present agony, and it's almost as if their tears were drawing out the tender mercy of Jesus. "Stop weeping for me." Because he was concerned for them and their future. "Weep for yourselves and your children." And then Jesus began to tell them why. And like many times before, once again, Jesus began to speak of coming days of judgment. Jesus knew the suffering that was going to come upon Jerusalem. When he said, "The days are coming," these were prophetic words of impending doom. And we've seen them throughout Luke's gospel, words that signal judgment, distress, difficulty. In Luke chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus told his disciples, "The days are coming. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." In other words, he's saying difficult times are coming. It's going to get worse, and it's going to be so bad that you will long for the day when I return in power and glory to set the world right and to put an end to the suffering and misery of life. The days are coming. In Luke 19, as Jesus wept over unrepentant Jerusalem, he prophesied again, "The days will come. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you." Jesus spoke of these days again in Luke chapter 21 when he once again said, "The days will come." The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. These were not words of comfort to the women. These weren't words marking the promise of a brighter future and a better day, but these were words prophesying destruction and judgment, suffering and anguish that was going to come. Jesus tells them the days to come will be so terrible, so awful, so difficult. The tribulation will be such that childless women will suddenly give thanks to God that they have no children. Whereas it was considered a curse to be barren, suddenly on that day, it will be seen as a blessing to be childless. Mothers will wish that they had never had any children as they witness their own sons and daughters being destroyed, perishing, watching helplessly. As Jesus prophesied to these weeping women, the days will come. They did come. Nearly 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans ransacked Jerusalem. Carnage filled the streets. Blood poured down the stairs of the temple. By some accounts, 1 million men, women, and children were slaughtered in the siege. One ancient historian records the events that happened, and he wrote, "While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined." And Jesus warned them, the days are coming. You see here, as Jesus faced his own execution, his concern is for the people upon whom those days would fall. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. And what we need to understand about these words that Jesus is speaking and those events that he was prophesying is that they were a part of God's judgment. His judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting the Messiah, for mistreating and murdering his son. And we see this in our text. Notice in verse 30, Jesus says that when those days come, the people will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." This is a direct quotation from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. And in the book of Hosea, the prophet warns the people that because they had given themselves over to foreign gods, because they had been unfaithful to the covenant, because they had been like an unfaithful and adulterous wife, that God would judge them, that God would summon the nations to come against his own people. And that when that terrible day arrived, the people would say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." You see, these words are the cry of a people who face the terrifying judgment of God. It's the desperate plea of people who would rather die being crushed by a mountain than face the wrath of God. Jesus says, "Weep for yourselves, because the days of judgment are coming." Israel had missed the day of salvation. They had rejected the Messiah. And God would judge and punish his people. And when the day arrived, they would plead for creation to crush them instead of enduring the just sentence of God. We see this warning of judgment in the final verse, in his final words to the women. He strengthens the warning with an unusual analogy. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, Jesus is comparing himself to the green wood, to the fresh, living tree, and Israel to the dry wood, old, decaying, and dead. And if Jesus, the perfectly innocent one, would suffer and die on the cross, if he would be treated this way, what would the fate be of the guilty, of the wicked? Like old, decaying, dry wood, they would be consumed by the fire of judgment. As Jesus made his way to the cross, you and I should see once again his concern and his love for sinners. He never stopped preaching. He never stopped calling sinners to repentance. He never stopped warning people of the judgment to come. Jesus wanted these women to consider the future that awaited everyone who rejected the Messiah. He wanted them to anticipate the terror and anguish of those coming days, not so they'd wring their hands in hopeless fear, not so that they would throw a pity party for themselves or cry tears of distress. He wanted them to see the day that was coming so that they would turn away from their sins and that they would find refuge in him alone. It really was a warning, a message of warning that came with mercy, intended to lead to repentance, that they could be delivered from judgment on that devastating day. He didn't want their sorrow for his sake. He desired that their hearts would break for their own sin. He wanted them to know, as King David had learned before, that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. That a spirit that's genuinely broken over sorrow by its personal sin, that is a sacrifice that God desires and pleases him. The response to the crucified Christ is not sorrow or pity for the Savior, but rather we should look to the cross and look at Christ there. And we should weep for ourselves. We should lament and recognize that it's our sins for which he was dying. It should be lamenting that leads us to repent. You will turn to James, the book of James, because the same theme is picked up later in the New Testament. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes a letter. And in James chapter 4, he addresses some sin that's happening among the people of God, happening in the church. He addresses worldliness and fighting and quarrels. Look in James chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." He's calling out their sin. He's saying, look, this is a sin that is in you. This is what you're doing. And then look in verse 9, he tells them how to deal with it. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Acknowledge your sin. Recognize the evil that's within you. And weep over your sinfulness. In chapter 5, James turns and addresses the wealthy. Those who love their money more than they love God, more than they love righteousness. Those who were mistreating their laborers and promoting injustice. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. What does James tell them to do? To weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You hear echoes of Jesus' words here. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. James is saying, instead of continuing in the course of your sin, you need to mourn over your transgressions. In your weeping, remember that God is the lawgiver, that God is the judge, and he alone can deliver, and he alone can save. So let your weeping turn into repentance, that you may turn away from your sin and submit to God and draw near to him. Cleanse your hands, James will say. Purify your hearts. Weep over your sin. And draw near to God. By his grace, he will forgive you, cleanse you, and make you whole. I think if we're honest, however, most of the time, we don't want to deal with the reality of our own sin. How often do we resist the Holy Spirit's conviction? How often do we ignore the right accusations of our conscience? I think many times, like the weeping women, our lamenting is misdirected. It's misplaced. It's much easier for us to feel sorry for Jesus on the cross than it is to consider it's our sins that necessitated his death. And so we tend to do things like lament over the materialism in our culture, but we never weep over the idolatry of wealth that's in our own hearts. We might regret the condition of our marriage, but we never mourn. We never mourn over our failure to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We might deplore our job, but never weep over our lack of integrity in our work. We might lament the state of the church, but we won't grieve over our personal neglect and mistreatment of the bride of Christ. Public mourning and wailing and weeping over some kind of injustice or transgression is much easier. It's much easier to weep about something out there than it is to deal with what's in here. And the appropriate response to Jesus' words to the weeping women is to consider our own sin and not to weep for what's going on out there, but rather to deal with what's happening in our own hearts. To consider our own sin, to recognize the eternal consequences of sin, and to remember the price that was paid by Christ on the cross so that we could be forgiven of those sins. To lament so that we will repent. This text should cause us to consider our sin, but also to consider the condition of the souls of the people around us. Weep for yourselves, Jesus says, and for your children. On that final day when God's judgment falls, no unrepentant sinner will be spared. Our children won't be spared because we brought them to church. They won't be spared because they live a moral life. They won't be spared because we taught them right from wrong. They won't be spared because we gave them a Bible. But only those who are in Christ, who are trusting in him, turning from their sin, only they will be spared the judgment of God on that day. I believe Jesus would have us to hear his words and not only consider our own spiritual condition, but to consider the spiritual condition of those around us, our children, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our co-workers. To hear Jesus' words and to recognize the judgment that is waiting for all those who never repent of their sins. To weep for them, but not just weep for them, but as Jason prayed earlier, to share with them the good news of Christ, to point them to the only way of rescue. And I wonder, as a church, does our love for the lost reflect the concern of Christ for sinners? I look at Jesus as he's making his way to the cross, enduring such unimaginable pain and exhaustion, and his concern was not for himself. It was for them. And I think, how often do we make excuses? We're too tired, too busy. It's too inconvenient, too uncomfortable. It's the wrong time. How often do we get caught up in our own world, our pains, our predicaments, our problems, and we never weep for those who face a terrifying reality of eternity apart from God? Church, let us weep for the lost, but in our weeping for them, may we move towards them with the gospel to share with them how they can be delivered. from the wrath that is to come. Did the weeping women hear Jesus' words? Did they do what he was telling them to do? We don't know for sure. I think the text indicates that they did. Notice in verses 29 and 30, Jesus changes the pronouns. And he says, they, not you, they will say. They, not you, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. To me, it seems that by grace, these women did turn their outward sorrow for Jesus into inner sorrow for sin. That by grace, the man they had pitied on his way to the cross became their Savior there at the cross. But remember, there's another character we were introduced to in verse 26. Simon of Cyrene. And I believe this man did hear Jesus' words. He was there. Jesus was speaking to the women, but he could hear him. And I think he heard Jesus' words, and he took them to heart. We have some textual evidence for this. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, Mark tells us that Simon is there. Simon carries Jesus' cross, but Mark gives us a little bit of biographical information about this man named Simon. Mark tells us that Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. It's an important piece of information, because Rufus, the son of Simon, shows up later in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." It seems that Simon heard Jesus' words, and he responded to the crucified Christ with grace-given sorrow over his sin, sorrow that led him to repentance and to trust in Jesus. It seems that Simon wept for himself, but he also wept for his children, for his sons, Alexander and Rufus. The words that he heard there at the cross, he passed on to his son, and because of the sovereign grace of God, his son Rufus believed and then was used by God as a blessing to the early church and to the Apostle Paul. And parents, we know that we cannot cry our kids into the kingdom. If we could, we'd be on our knees. But like Simon, what we can do is we can bring them to the cross. We can bring them to the crucified Christ, so that they can see their sin and their need for repentance. Like Simon, we can remind them of that devastating day of judgment that is certain to come, where being crushed by mountains will be less painful than being judged by God. And we can pray. With tears in our eyes, we can pray and weep for them, asking God to show them mercy and to grant them the grace of faith and repentance. We know that only God can save, but we can weep for them. Today, many people live as if non-judgment day is coming. As if you can live your life in any way you please. And at the end of time, God will be okay with that. And it may be possible for you to read these verses and conclude, well, you know, Jesus was talking to these women, and he was talking about judgment coming on Jerusalem, and that happened in AD 70, so this really has nothing to do with any kind of future judgment. The story's over. That was a warning for a temporary judgment that's happened in the past. But as we close, I want you to see, Jesus was not just warning these women, but really he was warning all of us. And not just about a judgment that took place already in 70 AD, but about final judgment to come. Those words that were cried out in Hosea's day to the mountains and to the hills, those words that the residents of Jerusalem cried out are the same words that will be on the lips of those facing the judgment of God at the end of time. We find this same cry in Revelation chapter 6. That's a text that speaks about a future day of judgment when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and that all those who face the wrath of God apart from the covering of the cross will beg for creation to crush them. On that day, all the enemies of the cross and those who oppose grace and reject Christ, they will, John says in Revelation 6, verse 16, they will call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's the same cry of people facing judgment throughout history. Fall on us. Cover us. On that terrifying day of the Lord, there will be people crying out the same. The events of AD 70 were just a precursor. They were just a sign pointing to final judgment. Therefore, everyone who would escape judgment on that day must heed the words of Jesus: "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Let your lamenting turn to repenting. As you turn away from your sin, turn to Christ and run to the cross, because it was on the cross that Jesus endured the wrath of God for our sins. It was on the cross that Jesus gave his life as the atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation that would turn the wrath of God away from us. And so we look at the cross and we don't pity Christ there. We don't weep for him. But we look at the cross and we cry tears of repentance, godly sorrow over our sin, recognizing the price that Jesus has paid to redeem us, and then trusting in him to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, how grateful we are for your Son, our Savior. And what an amazing text we have considered this morning. That even as Jesus was too weak, exhausted, to carry his own cross, even as he was enduring pain that none of us can even imagine, his concern was not for himself, but it was for those who were facing judgment. What gracious words he spoke. And Lord, we confess to you how we don't deal with our sin as we should, how we treat our sin so lightly, how we often ignore the conviction that your Spirit brings, and how it's often so much easier for us to lament about things going on out there than it is to be broken for our own sin. And Holy Spirit, as I've been praying for myself this week, I pray for all of us that you would give us that genuine brokenness over our sin, that you would give us the godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, and give that not only for ourselves, but Lord, would you give us hearts that break when we consider the eternal destiny of those who do not know Christ? May we weep for those who don't know him, and then be motivated to share with them the good news of the rescue that is available to them in the crucified Christ. We pray all this in his name and by the Spirit. Amen.